Thank you for this time. Thank you for this fellowship. Thank you for keeping this fellowship together and actually even making it, adding to it, making it stronger and stronger, Lord, just through the live stream. Thank you for all the communication avenues you've given us, the website, the email, the different texting services that we have and we've implemented. And Lord, we just want to thank you for that. And Lord, truly, you're expanding your church through the teaching of the word. And it's just a very, very simple fellowship we are, Lord. We don't have anything fancy, Lord, to offer, but we have the best, we believe, by just reading through the scriptures and partaking of them. We just trust that your word is going to accomplish its perfect work that you desire, Lord, not any man, not any person, but that you desire. And so as we read through your word, as we exposit it out, Lord, we just trust that your spirit will go out and it would give us understanding, revelation. So I pray that this night, give us revelation into your word as we read it, Lord. I pray that you'd anoint the teaching, anoint the hearts and the minds and the ears that would receive it. Anoint my mouth, Lord, to preach and to teach only those things that are from you, Lord. We believe that your spirit is living, your word is living and powerful, Lord. And we just trust you for that to be our teacher this night in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. Now, you know, last week we began that topic on this whole thing about a servant and the servant of the Lord. And we talked about how the servant of the Lord is Jesus, Messiah. We looked at that. But then we also looked at in chapter 42 and 43 we covered last week. As we go into chapter 43 and the latter part of 42, it talks about the servant being Israel. Okay, so we looked at that and how it kind of jumps back and forth. And you're going to see that over and over and over again. And remember, mark this to you, that oftentimes, you know, when we read passages like Isaiah 53 or these messianic passages, we know it's talking about Jesus, right? But the suffering servant, right, in Isaiah 53, and we're going to get there before too long, but I actually kind of alluded to that last week. And when you read that, you kind of question, say, well, how can anybody interpret that except for being about Jesus Christ, right? This whole thing about he has no form or comeliness, and when you see him, there is no beauty that there they should desire them. And then notice it says, I'm reading just from Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And you can read through all the texts in Isaiah 53 and say, that is Jesus, right? He bore our sins and our iniquities, right? Well, it's interesting when you, as I mentioned, as you talk to a Jewish person that is not a believer, you know, many of them would say that, well, Isaiah 53 is talking about Israel. And we saw a reference to that last week in Isaiah chapter 43, especially, and in the latter part of 42. It changes, right, from the servant being Messiah, prophecy of Messiah, to prophecy of Israel, right? The context there. And so we're going to continue on that kind of vein right now tonight. It's going to be talking about the suffering servant being Israel. Now we're going to see the near term once again, how Israel is going to suffer. And Isaiah, he's writing this again, this prophecy, he's writing this during a time of, it's actually peace in terms of the southern tribes there. The northern tribes are getting taken into exile with Assyria, but really the southern tribes are still intact for another at least 100 years or so. Okay, and so all that to say is Isaiah, he's prophesying to the southern tribes there, and it's actually a time that is not so bad, right? And so as he's prophesying to them, and now he begins to prophesy the servant Israel is going to suffer, right? It's kind of interesting to kind of take that in, because the people that are living during Isaiah's time are thinking, well, what is he talking about, right? Hey, we're secure. We're doing okay, right? And so I want to mark that to you, because we're going to actually see reference to future that we're going to see as kind of past history for us. But we have that luxury of looking back, because we're living all the way back, all the way at this time, right? We can look back after the Assyrian Empire, right? We look in history books, and we know there's the Babylonian Empire. And after the Babylonian Empire, we know that there's the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, Isaiah is going to prophesy right now in chapters 44 and 45. He's going to refer to Israel being the suffering servant, but Israel is suffering during a time of when they get taken into exile under Babylon. But the thing is, as they're taken under exile Babylon, they're there for 70 years, and then the Medo-Persian Empire is going to come back and destroy Babylon. They're going to overtake Babylon, and they're going to begin to let the southern tribes of Israel go back into the land there. Okay, this is going to be prophesied in our text this evening. And so what Isaiah is doing is going way forward, right? He's going way forward past the time that they're even exiled and how they're going to be restored back into the land. And what's so astonishing about this is that as he's prophesying to his people, right, Israel there, the southern tribes, that they haven't even gone into exile yet. They're actually doing pretty well. And so you can kind of just imagine how they're receiving this prophecy. Are they going to listen? Are they going to hear? Probably not, because everything's going good. And I think the application for us is as well, you know, when things are going good and the Word of God speaks to us, oftentimes we don't hear because things are going good, right? There's a warning. You need to follow the ways of the Lord, right? Not follow the world, right? And we see these and say, oh, that sounds good, but you know, I'm doing pretty good right now, right? So I don't have to kind of take heed to the Word. Well, that's kind of the position that that Israel or the southern tribes are in when Isaiah is prophesying. They're doing okay, right? They haven't gone into exile yet. They won't go into exile for a while. But he's prophesying, you will go because of your unfaithfulness, unless you repent. Now they don't repent. And so we know how history goes, right? And I just think there's so much application for us today, right? When things are going good, oftentimes, that's the time we get into trouble, huh? We start to drift. We start to depend on how good things are, rather than depending on the Lord. And I think we can read Isaiah's prophecy and know the history behind it and say to ourselves, you know what, we don't want to make that same mistake. You know, when things are going good, you know what we want to do? We want to praise the Lord even more, right? When God blesses us with things, we want to be more giving with our things, right? We want to give to the Lord, we want to give to others, right? And so I think this is the fundamental message that, you know, even though God is sovereign and he's working through the trials and tribulations, but we don't have to go through them if we're truly serving the Lord, right? If we're truly kind of depending on him. Oftentimes we dig our own holes, and this is what is happening here historically. And Isaiah is prophesying, okay, even further along, that you're going to go into exile and you're going to be in exile for a while, but then God is going to be faithful. He's going to remember you and he's going to bring you back into the land, okay? Aren't you glad that God doesn't forget you? I don't know about you. I'm pretty happy about that. You know, when you look back at your life, all the times that, you know, you strayed, and maybe even more than strayed, right? God still remembers you. And you know what? God still loves you, and he wants to redeem you. That's the message that we're going to see tonight, okay, with the southern tribes. Okay, so chapter 44, verse 1. It says, "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant." So who's Jacob? Well, Jacob is Israel. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel way back in the day. Remember when Jacob was running from Uncle Laban? God changed his name. Remember, God touched his hip. He started to limp, and so he was scared of Esau coming from the front, and Uncle Laban chased him from behind. He's kind of between a rock and a hard place. He thought he was going to die, and so God changes his name to Israel. What does the name of Israel mean? Well, some would say it means governed by God. So Jacob, what, that usurper of authority, right? Heel catcher, always trying to grab for things. God touched his hip, and he couldn't even run. Right? He couldn't even flee his brother Esau. Put him between a rock and a hard place. He has to sit there and trust the Lord, and God changed his name to governed by God. And I think God does that with us as well, right? He puts us in a place where we can't run and we can't hide. There's nowhere else to go, nowhere else to look but up. And in that, he changes us, right? We become humble. Right, we start to look to him. And so it says, "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant." Now it says, "And Israel, whom I have chosen." So he uses the two names, the before and the after. But again, the servant is Israel right here, okay? As we talked about, it's changed from Messiah to now Israel, right? And so the servant is Israel. "And Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you?" So who's going to help Israel? It's not going to be the world, right? It's not going to be the things of the world. It's not going to be the relationships with the world. It's not going to be all these treaties that they have with foreign nations. It's going to be God. And, you know, I think about that with us as well. When things are going good, we start to trust the world, right? The world is making us money, giving us all the things we want, money and relationships and power, right? And we look to the world. But once that's gone, who's going to help you? You ever in that place? Everybody's gone. Nobody's around except for the Lord. You know, and that's a good thing. That's actually a good thing. For the Lord to allow everything to be stripped away but Him. Because, you know, it's going to teach us to trust in Him. It's going to just really actually strong arm us into looking to God. And, you know, if you're going through that this night, I would just submit to you, you know, if you're a child of God, if you've given your life to the Lord and you're in a place where you feel very isolated, you know, maybe the Lord wants to isolate you with Him. Isolate Himself with you, right? So you don't look anywhere else but Him, right? And this is the prophecy, right? That Israel, they're going to go through it. They're going to go into exile for 70 years. And they're going to learn, right, to look to the Lord. And God's going to bring them back, right? He's going to help them. He says, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen." Now this Yeshurun, I'm just reading this straight from my study Bible. It's a poetic term of endearment applied to Israel. And the reference is Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 5. It's just from my study Bible. So you can look that up, Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 5 in your own time. But it's a poetic term of endearment that's applied to Israel. And I like that. You know, when you love somebody, right, you might write a song to them, right? Just or a poem to them, right? And, you know, this is how God feels towards you. This is how God feels towards His people, right? He loves them. He has these terms of endearment. And so He says, "Oh, Jacob, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty." I'm going to give drink to those who are thirsty. "And floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants." Okay, so this is the promise. As you're going to go through it, He's prophesying to His servant Israel. You're going to go through, but there'll be a time when I'm going to pour out my spirit upon you. Right? You're going to be watered. And you know, you can refer to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. There's a prophecy in Jeremiah. And Jeremiah's prophesying after Isaiah. He's prophesying during the time when the southern tribes are actually being taken into exile. Right there, Jerusalem is being totally dismantled. The temple is destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar comes in. Well, Jeremiah, he prophesies that basically God is going to pour out His spirit upon Israel in the latter days. And so this is what we see towards the latter days in the millennial kingdom, that God is not finished with Israel. And this is one thing I think we need to remember. You know, even if we make mistakes, now Israel has made a lot of mistakes, and that's why they're going to go into exile, but He says, "I'm going to be your help. You're going to find out that I'm the only one that can help you. I'm the only one that you can depend on." And He's going to remember them. He's not going to forget them. And He's going to pour out His spirit upon them. You know, I just think we need to remember that too. You know, after we get to the end of our trying to do things in the world, right? God's going to say, "You know what? I'm going to help you. I'm going to remember you. I'm never going to forget you. You're my child." And I think we can apply that to our own lives. The children of God, God remembers. No matter how bad you've been, how forgetful you've been, you know, God loves you. He has a term of endearment towards you. And He wants to restore you. He's not going to forget you. Okay? He says, "And my blessing on your offspring," verse 4, "they will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand 'the Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." See, God's not going to forget Israel, no matter how bad it gets. They're going to go into exile, right, for 70 years, I mentioned, but God's going to restore them. Okay, now, verse 6, He's going to remind them, you know, after you tried all these other gods, there's no one like me. This is what we do, right? Now, we may not kind of build little trinkets and worship them, but, you know, we worship things, right? We worship money, sex, and power. That's the way of the world. Money, relationship, and power, right? That's the way of the world. And that's what we worship. We just don't build trinkets, right? But we dedicate our lives to it, right? We spend more time trying to achieve those things than with the Lord, many of us, right? And so, He says, after you tried all these things, you're going to find out there's no one like me. Right? So this is verse 6. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last." It kind of reminds me of Jesus in Revelation, right? I am the Alpha and the Omega, right? And so we see that kind of connection there. Besides me, there is no God. All right? And straight out. Besides me, there is no God. Right? So all these other ones that people are worshiping, he says, besides there's no God. No other God. And who can proclaim as I do? And then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there God besides me? It's a rhetorical question, right? After you tried all these things, is there God besides me? And they're going to find this to be true, right? As they get taken into exile, right? They're going to cry unto the name of God, the name of the Lord. He says, is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. You know, I would just read this with a personal application, you know, and especially, and I shouldn't pick on the younger people because I think we as older people do it as well. But I think oftentimes, even when you're young, right, you want to try all these things. But I got to tell you, nothing's going to be as good as the Lord. And I think that's what you find, you know, when you're young, right, you might give your life to the Lord, but then you want to try all these things in the world. And after you try them, you figure out, you know what? I'd rather have the Lord. Sound familiar? You ever studied the life of Solomon? That's what Solomon did. I mean, he should have stayed with what he had when he was young, right? But he says, I'm going to try all these things. And he tried it, and he became empty, right? And so there is no other God. There is no one like God. And you can test that if you want, but I got to tell you, I guarantee you, after you test it all, you're going to be much less of a person after you put yourself in the world like that. But God is going to redeem you. He's going to restore you. And he's going to lift you back up because he loves you. And you're going to find out that there's no one like God. You're going to say, you know, if you kind of tested everything like Solomon, tried everything in the world, you're going to find out and say, you know what, I shouldn't have done it. I should have just stayed tight with God. And so this is what his message is, right? At the end of it all, you're going to find out that, hey, you should have just stayed with me. All right, now verse 9, he's going to kind of go into this a little further, all this whole thing about idolatry, and really how foolish idolatry is, how foolish it is to worship anything else but the one true living God, right? So let's read verse 9. It says, those who make an image, all of them are useless, right? That's what idolatry is, right? Making an image and worshiping that image. It might be a, I don't know, might be a woman, might be a man, right? You're just kind of into relations. It might be a job, might be money. All these things, right? We set up an image, and you know, he says that those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Okay, so this is what they would do, right? They would worship some kind of god, and they would kind of build a trinket and an image of it, right? And he says, why would you do that? That's so foolish. Well, you know, people do that all the time, right? I mean, even in the church, people are praying to images. Now, they'll say that there's God behind that image, but God says, don't build any image for me, right? It says it in his word, right there. Don't build any image in my name, right? God is spirit, and the true worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth, right? And so he says, why would you do this? Who would form a god or mold an image? That profits him nothing. Right? So the image that you're praying to, what if there's a fire in the building? What's going to happen? God burned up? What kind of God burns up? What kind of God is that, right? So he says, that profits him nothing. Surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men, right? The men, they build it. You know, when the men build the image, you know what they do? They build it in their own image. You ever study Greek mythology or Roman, Greek and Roman gods? Same gods, but they're different names. You ever study that? You know, it's like watching a soap opera, huh? When you think about it. Why? Because they make these gods in their image. The things that they do, that's what their gods do. And so, it says, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman, verse 13, stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like a figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak, and he secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. So he'd make this trinket, right? Makes it out of wood, and then he gets cold. He figures, hey, you know, I'm getting cold. God's not keeping me warm. So he puts it in the fire to keep him warm. Or he puts it in the fire to bake some bread. He gets hungry. This is what he's going to talk about, right? This is what man does. This is their folly, to build an image, to try to worship anybody but the one true living God. It says, then it shall be, verse 15, for man to burn. For he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. You ever see somebody do that? They're praying to an image. You know, you sense the humor here, right? But it's kind of sad, because you know what? Humor has a little bit of truth to it. That's what makes it humor, right? To watch people do this, and God says it doesn't mean a thing, right? This is what he's saying. I am the one true living God. Why would you go anywhere else? Verse 16, he burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts, they roast, and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. Verse 17, and the rest of it he makes into a god. He uses some to make a fire to keep him warm and to eat. And the rest, he says, oh, I have extra wood. I'm going to make a god. It's an afterthought. You see how man's mind works? Everything is centered around me, right? If I have a little extra for God, I'll build a god, right? But after I have all my needs met, right? All the things I want done, right? Then I'm going to have time for God. Isn't that interesting? It's so interesting. He makes it into God. He's carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Verse 18, they do not know nor understand. Here's the key, right? There's no understanding. They don't know. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see. You know, why would the Lord shut their eyes? Because it says that they do not know nor understand. And then the Lord, he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see. You know, it's interesting. It's almost like the Lord affirms their folly. Right? If they want to build their life around me, myself, and I, says, I'm going to affirm you in that. The question is, do you really want the one true living God? Do you really want him? And if you want him, there's going to be certain things that you're going to do. And the certain things you're going to do are not going to be centered around self anymore. That's the question, isn't it? I like myself. I'm going to build a God in my image. And I'm going to serve him. I'm going to serve myself. You understand that? See how that works? And so what the Lord is saying, that if that's what you want, I'm going to affirm you in that. If you're going to shut your heart and shut your mind and shut your understanding, shut your eyes to the one true living God, I'm going to affirm you in that. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And you see that, right? You see that sometimes in people, right? They really can't see and they can't understand. They're so inundated with the idol that they're praying to. And really, they're praying to that idol. It's all for what? It's all for self. It's interesting. Verse 19. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? These are rhetorical questions. Shall I fall down before a block of wood that's carved into an image and worship it? Shall I do that? It's a rhetorical question. Absolutely not. But you look around you, people do that all the time, don't they? Verse 20, he feeds on ashes, a deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Okay, so this is really what Israel has done. So I want you to notice the progression here, right? He's calling out Jacob, or Israel, his servant, right? And then he's telling them that there's no other God but me. I've revealed myself to you, right? And then he says, but what you've done is you've built idols. And you've served idols in your image. You've made God in your image. And he says, it's foolishness. What do these idols do? Can they save you? Can they help you? See the progression here. And so now he's going to say that, you know, I'll forgive you. Isn't that interesting? Notice in verse 21, it says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. You see, God is so patient. After Israel has done this, forsaken him. He's revealed himself to Israel, part of the Red Sea, all these things that God has done. And they went on and they worshiped idols. They built idols in their image to worship self. And he says, you know what? If you repent, I'll forgive you. He remembers them. And, you know, again, there's so much application for us. You know, many of us have really kind of fled from the Lord, right? Right? We kind of spent a whole season of life, right? Seeking the things that I want, building an image, right? To serve me, right? This is what it is I should get, right? And then after we kind of go through it, after we kind of just get totally taken out, right? And then we look up, God says, you know what? I'm here for you. I'll restore you. I remember you. You're still my child. Isn't that good? I just think that's fabulous. It says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant still. I have formed you. You are my servant. You're mine. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I'm never going to forget you. Isn't that good? You want to highlight that, right? After all I've done to cross the Lord, he says, I'll forgive you. I haven't forgotten you. I love you. I'm going to restore you. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions. Isn't that good? And like a cloud, your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Forgiveness. Our God is a forgiving God. Verse 23. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. So you see the forgiveness, right? The redemption that God has for Israel, but for us too. We can apply this to our own lives, right? We've walked the way of Israel, right? We have. We've gone our own way. We built our own idols, right? We pursued everything but the Lord, right? And then we got ourselves into trouble. And then we cried out to the Lord. He says, you know what? I haven't forgotten you. I'll restore you. Verse 24 says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. Think God is powerful? Right? Who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. Now, this is a very peculiar, strange prophecy to be giving to them at this point. He says, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. Well, they're already inhabited, Jerusalem, right? They haven't gone into exile yet. They're not going to go into exile for a while. But he's prophesying what? Way off in the future. He says that Jerusalem, you're going to be inhabited again. This is a prophecy after their exile into Babylon, that they're going to be restored back into the land. God hasn't forgotten them. Okay? It says, to the cities of Judah you shall be built. The cities have already been destroyed by Assyria. Right? And it says they're going to be rebuilt. And I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. who says of Cyrus. Now here's the peculiar name here, Cyrus. Who is this Cyrus? Actually, I asked that question in the homework that we're going to talk about on Friday. Who is Cyrus? It says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Cyrus is God's shepherd. And he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built. A prophecy to Jerusalem, you shall be built. Well, Jerusalem's already built when he's prophesying this. He's prophesying in the latter days. Not the latter days, but later days from him. Not the last days, but later days after their exile and after their return, right? Saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now, he said, you're going to be built again, and your temple shall be laid again, right? Your foundation shall be laid. Well, the temple's already intact, and Jerusalem's already inhabited, right? So this makes no sense to the people in Jerusalem at this point. What are you talking about, Isaiah? Too much wine or something. What are you talking about? Well, he's talking about after they go into exile. And you're going to see that happen under Jeremiah's ministry, under Ezekiel's ministry, under Daniel's ministry. Right? They're going to go into exile to Babylon for 70 years. And that land is going to lay desolate. Jerusalem is going to be desolate. It's going to be empty. But then a man named Cyrus is going to let them back into the land. Notice the word Cyrus, the name Cyrus. Who's Cyrus? Well, if you study your secular history, Cyrus is the first king of the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire comes after the Babylonian Empire. It is Cyrus who comes in and conquers Babylonia. So the Babylonian Empire, after the Assyrian Empire, takes Jerusalem exile, right? And you can read that in Jeremiah. Jeremiah, right? He's prophesying and he's saying that they're going to come in and they're going to take this, right? And so in 587 BC, I think, 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes in Jerusalem. He comes in and he tears down the temple. And he takes all the different temple valuables there. Remember the envoys from Babylon that came to visit Hezekiah we studied in Isaiah? And so Isaiah prophesied, hey, these guys are going to come in. They're going to take everything from the temple. And they literally did that. And so in Jeremiah's ministry time, that's what happened. They went into exile. The temple was desecrated. Okay, so at this time, though, Isaiah's prophesying, it hasn't been yet. It's going to be another 100 years. Or not about another, about 100 years before that happens. Okay, so he mentions Cyrus, though. Cyrus hasn't even been born. Matter of fact, probably Cyrus's father hasn't even been born. And so this is pretty radical. He's mentioning Cyrus, and lo and behold, the Medo-Persian Empire that comes in and conquers the Babylonian Empire, Cyrus is the first king. And he overtakes Babylon. And you know who lets the people go back into the land? It's Cyrus. This is a radical prophecy. You know, this is such a radical prophecy. You know, you have certain of these higher critics of the Bible. They say that, well, from this point on, Isaiah is not really writing this. Because there's no way he can prophesy that. By name. There's no way he can do that. So they said that Isaiah didn't write this part. Somebody else, posing to be Isaiah. Well, that falls kind of through the cracks because basically Jesus quoted from this section of Isaiah. And if Jesus quoted from this part, he believed that what? Isaiah wrote it, right? And so that's, and you can actually go to Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Jesus quotes a section in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And so Jesus quotes Isaiah, this whole section that these higher critics say, hey, Isaiah didn't write this latter part of Isaiah because it's too accurate. There's no way anybody can foretell that. Well, if he's truly hearing from God, it's no problem, right? So this is a radical prophecy. And he goes on to continue this prophecy in chapter 45. We'll finish up with chapter 45. It says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. Who's held? God has held his right hand. This is a pagan king. God is using a pagan king to do his work. To subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double door. So God is going to use Cyrus, right, to subdue all the nations. He's going to overtake the Babylonian Empire. He's going to be the world power now. And he's going to have Israel right, in exile, but he's going to allow Israel to go back into the land. You know, it's very interesting. Josephus writes this. He's a Jewish historian and lived around the time of Jesus, just before Jesus. But Josephus, he wrote that actually Cyrus was reading Isaiah. He says, hey, that's me. I'm going to let them go back into the land. He wanted to fulfill what the prophecy was, according to Josephus. And so it's kind of an interesting thing, right? Can you imagine if you're reading something that people say God wrote, right? And you're reading it, right? And it was written like about 120 years ago, and your name is there to do that? And you say, hey, you know, that matches me. I just overtook Babylon. I'm the world power. How did this know? And then he goes on to read it. Well, now you're to let certain people go back into the land. So that's what Josephus says, that Cyrus was reading this. He says, hey, this fits me. Hey, so I'm going to let him back into land. So, but really, God is the one that's calling the shots, right? He's the one that subdues nations. He's the one that raised Cyrus up, right? And Isaiah's prophesying this about 100, 120 years prior to Cyrus coming on the scene. Very radical prophecy. He says, I will go before you, verse 2, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. He's speaking to Cyrus. It's almost as if God, through Isaiah, says, write this to Cyrus. So when Cyrus is born 120 years, he's going to read it. And he's going to interpret it. He's going to know it. I'm talking to him. Isn't that interesting? For Jacob, verse 4, my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. So I've called you, Cyrus, by your name to allow my people to go back into the land. And you can study that. That happened. You can study the historical books like Ezra and Nehemiah, right? They took a remnant back into the land there. Okay, I have named you, though you have not known me. You don't know me, Cyrus. Come on, you don't know me. You're not a Jew. But I've called you and I've named you. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to clothe you. I'm going to put you in this place to make this decision, even though you don't know me. That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. How can you deny God is God when you read this? And you understand the historical content here and the prophecy that has gone out and the prophecy that's fulfilled. You can read about secular history. You can read about King Cyrus coming in, taking Babylon. Isn't that interesting? It tells me that God says what he means. God means what he says. This is the word of God. And if this is the word of God, I need to read it. And as I read it, I need to what? I need to obey it. I need to follow it. Verse 8. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness, let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Verse 9, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, verse 11, and his maker, as ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens and all their hosts I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. So that he shall build my city. That's a reference to Cyrus again. Cyrus is going to be the one behind letting them go back to rebuild the city there. And so you can see all the kings that came after Cyrus, right, in the Medo-Persian Empire, they continue this work. But it was begun by Cyrus. Now, verse 14, you kind of see a dialogue between the Lord and Cyrus. Okay, he says, thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall work behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. So he's prophesying, right, God's word to Cyrus. And so no doubt Cyrus read this, right? And he's telling them that all these are going to come and they're going to labor for you. You're going to be over all of them, right? And they're going to see God working in you. Verse 15, truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. Verse 17, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord. With an everlasting salvation, you shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. So notice, right, God, his love for Israel. No matter, even if Israel has worshipped foreign gods and they go into exile, God never forgets Israel. I want to mark that to you because that's a fundamental theme throughout the Bible. God doesn't forget Israel. And so even on into the New Testament, I mean, Paul knew this very well. Where did Paul begin his ministry all the time? When he went to city, he went right into the synagogue. Now, they didn't like him, right? They kicked him out, tried to kill him a few times, right? But he always began in the synagogue. He wanted to go to his own people. And even Jesus, right? He went to the house of Israel. Okay, so God is not finished with Israel. And Paul even goes on to write, Romans chapter 11 is a good chapter, right? God wants to graft in, right? Then back into the tree there. Right? The olive branch back into the tree, right? That is Israel. And he says, God's going to do it in the latter days. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Verse 20, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. You who have escaped from the nations, they have no knowledge, who carry the wood on of their carved image and pray to God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Verse 22, look to me and be saved. Not to these other gods. Don't look to your job. Don't look to your husband. Don't look to your wife. Now, I'm not saying those are bad things, but it says, look to me and be saved. All you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Now I want you to note verse 25. In who? In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel. You know, when you read throughout the course of Scripture, as I mentioned, Romans chapter 11 and Revelation, all the way into Revelation in the millennial kingdom, Revelation 7. God spells it out. 144,000, all men, he's going to preserve in the latter days. And they're going to call upon the name of Jesus. right? God's going to graft them in. They're going to receive Messiah. And these men are going to go out. And they're going to be the ones that are really sold out for the Lord. They're going to survive the tribulation, live on into the millennial kingdom. And they're going to populate the land there. They're going to possess the land. The fullness of the boundaries given to them in the Abrahamic covenant. Right? This is all going to come to pass. You can connect the dots through the scriptures. And you know, it's interesting because God has not forgotten Israel. Israel may have forgotten him. They may have not received Messiah, Jesus, right? But God loves Israel. And he's not forgotten. He's going to continue, right? And I just love that because, you know, the application, when you're a child of God, God doesn't forget you. Aren't you glad about that? Once you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, you're a child of God. And so no longer is anything dependent on just your successes and failures here, right? God still loves you, right? Once you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, you're a child of God. You have an inheritance, and he loves you to the end. That's not to say that he wants us to make mistakes, but when we make mistakes, he's there, right, trying to draw us back unto himself, saying, I haven't forgotten you. I still want you to come to me, right? And that's what we see in these chapters of Isaiah. You can apply, right, how he's worked with Israel. You can apply it to your own life. God has chosen you, just as he's chosen Israel. If you're a child of God, if you've chosen Christ, you know that God has chosen you before the foundations of the world. And he's never going to forget you. He's always going to remember you. Isn't that good news? God's forgiveness is restoration. One God. There's only one. Lord, we thank you for your word this evening, Lord. So many good and precious promises, Lord, to Israel, and so many wonderful promises you've given to your church, Lord. All those that have put their faith and trust in you, Jesus as Lord, Lord, there's so many promises. And you don't forget your promises. And so, Lord, for that we can rest and we can find our strength. And, Lord, it no longer is a question mark. You've answered the question of salvation and you've answered the question of eternal life, Lord, with you. Help us, I pray. Help us to be molded and shaped into your image. Help us to understand, Lord, to receive revelation on who you are. You're a God that forgives. You're a God that never forgets his people. You're a God who restores. And you're a God who's patient, long-suffering. Waiting for us, your children, to come to our senses, Lord. And for that, we love you. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for waiting for us, Lord. Thank you for making the way. Thank you for caring for us, I pray. That we would respond by serving, Lord. By offering ourselves to serve you, living sacrifices, holy, acceptable, pleasing unto you. Our reasonable service, we would respond in that manner. For all that you've done, all that you're doing, Lord, we would respond by serving you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?